Well, thank you so much for being here on this Saturday morning. Thanks, Nate, for leading us in that beautiful song and just preparing our hearts to hear more of God's Word. Thanks to Tom for that wonderful first session. Just really reminded me afresh of how important it is, how necessary it is to rely upon the Spirit. And it's a very appropriate theme as we move into what we'll be looking at here, because did you know Jesus lived just that way? I think you could say he fulfilled Ephesians 5:18. He was not drunk with wine. He was filled with the Spirit, and he spoke in ways that reflected the Spirit at work through him in the ways in which he spoke. He acted in ways that reflected the fruit of the Spirit. He evidenced the reality of the Spirit through his human life. Fully God, yes, but fully man, yes. And we see him living his life in the power of the Spirit. So let's take a moment. If you have the notes there, and it's right at the fold of the worship folder this morning, right at the staples, you can turn to that. And let me read just this review, first few paragraphs here, that picks up where we left off last night and moves us forward. There is one and only one God, eternally existing and expressed in three divine persons. Each person is equally God, and each is fully God. Not three gods, but three persons equal in essence, because each but different in personal expressions of the one undivided and eternal divine nature. Each person, then, is fully God, not one-third God, but fully God. Yet it is not the Father or the Son or the Spirit alone who is fully God, but each exists along with the others, each of whom possesses fully and eternally the identically same divine nature. So what distinguishes the Father, the Son, and the Spirit from each other is not and cannot be the one and undivided divine nature. This, the divine nature, is possessed equally and fully by the Father and by the Son and by the Holy Spirit. So what distinguish the three persons, then, are the ontological and functional relations that each has with the others and the particular roles that each carries out in relation to the other persons. What then characterizes the distinct relationships and roles of the Spirit now in relation to the Father and the Son? So that's where we move forward. Now, amazingly, on the subject of Jesus and the Spirit, there are clearly two themes in the New Testament. On the one hand, Jesus relies upon the Spirit in doing his work, in performing his miracles, in living his life. But on the other hand, Jesus also claims authority over the Spirit and proclaims unequivocally that the Spirit will glorify him. Can it possibly be that both are true? If so, how can this be? So it is interesting, isn't it? On the one hand, Jesus is led by the Spirit. We'll see this in just a moment. He's empowered by the Spirit, relies upon the Spirit, in a sense depends upon the Spirit day by day. But on the other hand, and we'll see this also at the end of our time this morning, he's the one who sends the Spirit. Now, from the Father, but nonetheless, you know, it's interesting in terms of the sending, the Father alone sends the Son. We never read anywhere that the Father and the Spirit send the Son. Now, the Father does, as it were, employ the Spirit, if you want to use that language, in bringing forth the Incarnation, Luke 1:35. But nonetheless, the Father sends the Son into the world, and this is the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. But when it comes to the sending of the Spirit, it's the Father and the Son who do this, interestingly. So Jesus has authority over the Spirit, and yet he submits to the Spirit. Well, which one is it? And I think the answer is that Jesus, in his incarnate mission, when he becomes a man, when he takes on a human nature and lives as the second Adam, as the son of David, and living that human life, he takes the Spirit upon him as the empowerment for his living a perfect human life in a way that the first Adam failed. But then, as the eternal Son of the Father, he has authority over the Spirit, and so then sends the Spirit at Pentecost when the Spirit comes into the world. So this is how I understand the way these two seemingly opposite themes relate together. Is it really we see Jesus both as man and God in relation to the Spirit? So we begin with Jesus' reliance upon the Spirit to fulfill his role as the Spirit-anointed Messiah. Now, there are a couple questions. Have you learned this, by the way, that questions, especially tough ones, the answer to them is not immediately obvious, that questions are actually your friends, not your enemies, right? Because oftentimes they begin to point to a little glimmer of light that you didn't see before, of truth, that opens up for you this beautiful panorama of reality that you weren't aware of, but the question prompted you to look in this direction. Well, that's the way these two questions have worked in my life. They were both real questions that I struggled with, and here they are. The first one is this. Why would Jesus, the God-man, get the point of that, he is fully God. Why would Jesus, the God-man, need to have the Spirit of God upon him? What can the Spirit add to the deity of Christ? And there is an answer to that question. The answer is nothing. The deity of Christ is infinitely full. So it just looks on the surface that the coming of the Spirit on Jesus is superfluous. It's just unnecessary. Because after all, he already has omnipotence. He has everything that the Spirit would provide for him in his own divine nature. So why the Spirit upon Jesus? Here's the second question. How can Jesus, in his sinless obedience and sacrificial service, rightly be upheld as a model for how we should live? And indeed, he is upheld in that way, right? You can see those passages. Since he was the God-man and we are not. Now, this question for me goes back to when I was, I believe, 13 years old. I can remember sitting on my bed in my basement bedroom in the home where I grew up, and our pastor had told us we ought to read our Bibles more, so I was doing that. And I was reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, came to the statement in verse 21 that we're called to follow in his steps. You know what the next phrase is? Who committed no sin? I dropped my Bible on my lap. I looked up to the ceiling as if looking up to God, and I said, that's not fair. That is not fair. How could you call us to live like Jesus, to follow in his steps, when he's God and we're not? And so, you know, these questions just honestly just really did plague me for a while. And the resolution of them came when the Lord helped me see both of them are answered when we understand that though, yes, Jesus was fully God, and this is essential for his mission to be accomplished, his atoning work to take place. I could talk about that more later with you. But yes, it's essential for his atoning sacrifice. But though he was God, he came as the second Adam to live his life as a genuine man. So now, think of these two questions. The first one, why would Jesus, the God-man, need to have the Spirit of God upon him? What can the Spirit add to the deity of Christ? Nothing. But what can the Spirit add to the humanity of Christ? Ah, everything supernatural. Now, why though? Why receive that supernatural empowerment from the Spirit to his humanity rather than from his own divine nature? And I think the answer is this. He lived the life we then are called to live with resources he had that we too will have. Do you see it? So everything that he had, that he used to live the life of obedience, to carry out his mission, to fulfill what the Father sent him to do, are resources given to us, including the gift of the Spirit. And I think this explains why Jesus, before he ascended back to heaven, before he died and was raised and ascended, why he emphasized so in such strong terms the importance of sending the Spirit to his disciples so they would have what he had as he lived his life. Second question, how can Jesus in his sinless obedience and sacrificial service rightly be upheld as a model for how we live? And the answer is, yes, he can be, because he lived as a man with the resources that we too share in. So indeed, he is the model for how we should live. Well, let me just walk through some passages with you to help you see the Bible's testimony of the significance of Jesus living in the power of the Spirit. And it begins in the Old Testament. Here are two passages. There are more, but these are two very important ones that speak of Christ coming in the power of the Spirit. The first is in Isaiah chapter 11. And it refers really to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, although it's a little veiled because the reference is to Jesse, who is David's father, not to David himself. But Isaiah writes here, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, David's father, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord." Now, just consider that much of this passage with me. I want to ask you two questions. Is it evident when you think of the life and the ministry of Jesus, is it evident that he exhibited wisdom in the ways in which he dealt with people, in the ways in which he taught? Did he exhibit wisdom? Oh, yes. Oh, my goodness. I mean, think just, you know, off the top of your head, think of Jesus and Nicodemus. Oh, my, what wisdom. Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Jesus and the Pharisees. You know, Jesus instructing his own disciples. I mean, yes, wisdom all over the life and the ministry of Jesus. Question number two. According to Isaiah 11, verse 2, how did Jesus have such wisdom? Here's the shocker, right? By the Spirit. So indeed, the Spirit upon him enabled him to know the things that he knew, to think in the ways that he thought, to have the insight and the wisdom that he had in living the life that he lived, in teaching what he taught, by the power of the Spirit. Isaiah 61 is another passage that highlights the Spirit upon Jesus. And this one is especially important. We'll note in just a moment, because this is what Jesus quotes when he makes public who he is in Luke chapter 4. We'll come to that in a moment. But here is what it says in Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so they will be called," don't you love this phrase, "oaks of righteousness." You've got oak trees down here. I mean, think of these big, massive oak trees, oaks of righteousness. This is what Jesus produces of us. Wow, what a great idea. Oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So now this text emphasizes, again, the Spirit upon Jesus, but here the emphasis is a little different than in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 was more character and his wisdom, his fear of the Lord, his living in obedience, speaking what the Father wanted him to speak and to know the things that he was to know. Here the emphasis is on his preaching, that he will preach, he will proclaim in the power of the Spirit. You know, so Jesus, I know you know this, but Jesus was not only the greater than David king and the greater than Levi priest, he was also the greater than Moses prophet. So he would speak the word of the Lord with power, with authority. I mean, you see this in Matthew 5, where he quotes Moses, right? "You have heard that it was said," and he will quote from the law. And then these next words come from his mouth. The jaws of those hearing him must have dropped. "But I say to you," good grief, who do you think you are to quote Moses and then trumpet, right? "But I say to you, Yes, indeed, he taught as one having authority, as Matthew 7 ends. So this is Jesus in the power of the Spirit proclaiming the word that God gave him to proclaim. Now, this is fulfilled, of course, as Jesus comes, this long-awaited son of David, promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. He comes, and we read about this in Luke chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel came to Mary and announced to her that she would be the one, the favored one, who would give birth to the Messiah. And Gabriel says here of him, he, the child born of Mary, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now, a couple things here, I believe, happen as reflected in what the angel Gabriel says to Mary. One is that the Holy Spirit obviously takes the place of a human father in bringing about this miraculous conception. You know, sometimes we talk about the miracle of the virgin birth of Christ, and that's not incorrect, but actually the greatest miracle took place 9 months earlier, right, before the birth, the miraculous conception in Mary, a virgin, who nonetheless was able to conceive a child, and this by the power of the Spirit. And so this child really is fully human, but also fully God, because it is the second person of the Trinity within her womb in which the human nature then is added to his own deity. So the second person of the Trinity, eternally God, always has been God, now becomes also a man, a human who is conceived within the womb of Mary. Now, in my view, I think another thing takes place, and that is the giving of the Spirit to Jesus at his conception. A hint of this is when the angel Gabriel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you," so that the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And in my view, that repetition of holy not only signals his sinlessness, which of course it does, but I think it signals also the presence of the Spirit upon him. The Holy Spirit will be upon him from his conception. Here's another reason to think so, is that John the Baptist, the forerunner of Messiah, do you remember this is also in Luke chapter 1, had the Spirit upon him from what point? Do you remember? While in his mother's womb. That's back in verse 15 of Luke chapter 1. So the argument is simply this. It's kind of the lesser to the greater argument. If the forerunner of Messiah had the Spirit upon him from before his birth, how much more the Messiah, you would think? And I think that is correct. Here's another reason for thinking so. Remember, Jesus lived a sinless life, the totality of his life, right? From beginning to, well, never-ending, always sinless in his life. And some people want to put the point of the giving of the Spirit to Jesus at his baptism. That I think that's a likely place people would go to and say, oh, that's when he received the Spirit. But here's a problem with that. Actually, two problems, kind of two sides of the same coin. One problem is this. How do you get from 0 to 30 years old sinless without the Spirit? I think at that point you have to resort to the model that he lived his life out of his deity in order to explain this. And that's why he never did sin, because he's God. And just, you'll see as we go through this, I don't think that is the way to understand the sinlessness of Christ. I don't think it was automatic because he was God and he could not have sinned as a result of that. So getting from 0 to 30 sinless, I think, is a problem if you don't understand he had the Spirit to begin with. But then, if he was living his life perfectly and sinlessly without the Spirit until 30 years old, what's the point of giving him the Spirit at 30? I mean, he's doing just fine, right? You know, he's obeying, he's doing what the Father called him to do. It just looks like there's no point to that than at the age of 30. So I think better is to understand He had the Spirit from the very beginning. And the baptism of Jesus was not the initial giving of the Spirit. It was something else. I'll come to that in just a moment. But here's yet another reason for holding that he had the Spirit from the beginning. And that's the next passage in Luke chapter 2 that we see on your handout. Luke chapter 2, verses 40 and 52. These two verses are bookends, brackets around the only account we have in the Gospels of the early life of Christ, his life as a boy. When he was 12 years old, his parents took him down to Jerusalem to be dedicated at the temple. Do you remember that story? And after the dedication took place, they head back home, and oops, we forgot Jesus. I don't know how you do that, but that's what they did. Maybe you've done that, stopping at exit 58 for gas, and oh no, where's Johnny? You know. So they went back to Jerusalem to get Jesus, and where did they find him? In the temple, conversing with teachers of the law in the temple in Jerusalem. And they were astonished at the things that were coming out of his mouth. Now, I don't know that any of us can really appreciate the level of learning that would have been true of those teachers of the law in the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, these would have been the PhDs of the PhDs of the day. I mean, no doubt the entire Torah memorized, maybe many other parts of the Old Testament as well, plus all of the rabbinic literature. I mean, so much of their discussions related to what Rabbi so-and-so said, but Rabbi so-and-so says this. And you know, I mean, they just had massive knowledge and a command of an understanding of the Torah in particular. And here is Jesus holding his own with these teachers of the law. Most people, if you ask them, how could he have done that at 12 years old? The answer is, he was God. He was God. Well, Luke 2, verses 40 and 52 suggest a different answer. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't God. He was, but a different answer for how he was able to do this. Luke 2, verse 40, the child continued to grow and become strong. So physical growth, as you could imagine, from infancy to adulthood. But then, look at this, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, I submit to you, increasing in wisdom is not something you would appropriately say of the divine nature of Jesus. It is infinitely wise. It cannot increase or decrease in infinite wisdom. So, increasing in wisdom has to be a property not of his divinity, but of his humanity, right? This is the human Jesus increasing in wisdom. And then the next phrase, and the grace of God was upon him, is, I take it, an explanation of how that increase in wisdom is taking place. God is at work in his life, helping him to see, helping him to understand, helping him to refine this understanding from the Word, to have wisdom in terms of what it teaches. So I think that's a veiled reference to the Holy Spirit who is working in Jesus. The grace of God was upon him as the Spirit worked within him, I think is the most likely explanation. Then verse 52 confirms the same basic idea. Again, the other bookend at the end of the passage, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So I think there is this hint here. Well, it's actually more than a hint. It's a pretty strong indicator from Luke himself that Jesus' human nature was one in which was growing normally. He grew in stature. He grew physically from infancy to adulthood. But he also grew internally in his mind and heart, his grasp of the truth, the acquiring of wisdom through the work of the Spirit within him is, I believe, what was happening in Jesus. And, you know, if this is the case, it really is remarkable. It makes you rethink the years in which Jesus was growing up. It is one in which he didn't just know the Bible, which we know he knew very well, as he interacts with people, as we see recorded in the Gospels. He didn't just know that automatically, which he would have known if he was living out of his deity. But rather, this was acquired knowledge. That this was knowledge that he gave himself to understand the Scriptures. He was, I would argue, the Psalm 1 prototype. You know, why is Psalm 1 Psalm 1? You know, in the Psalter that is largely Christological, why is that one the first psalm? And I think it's because it depicts for us not only the righteous and the wicked generally, you know, in terms of categories of people, but the righteous man who loved the law of the Lord. And on that law he meditated day and night. And because of that, he was like a tree planted by rivers of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf did not wither, and whatever he did, he prospered. Guess who that is? That's Jesus. So indeed, he meditated, he studied. And so there probably was a time in the early life of Christ when he was reading through, say, the Psalms, and he came to Psalm 22. We know he knew that psalm, right? It begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And reading through that psalm, the Spirit illumines his mind to realize that psalm is about me. It defines my mission, what I'm here for. You know, and we know he knew that by the time he was 12. When Mary approached him at the temple, he said, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Well, we know Joseph didn't own that building, right? So he's speaking of his heavenly father, obviously. So he knows what is going on in terms of who he is, in all likelihood, what he's here to do by the time of 12 years old. But indeed, a growing understanding rather than just automatic, I think, is the better model for understanding Jesus' early years growing up. And Luke 2, 40 and 52 helps us with that. Then the next time we see Jesus and the Spirit in Luke's gospel, Luke, by the way, you know, has such an emphasis on this. So does the book of Acts. You know, it's similar. Acts, the work of the Spirit in the lives of the apostles and the early Christians, similar in the Gospel of Luke, here with Jesus himself, emphasis that Luke provides for us. So the next time we see Jesus and the Spirit is the baptism of Jesus in Luke 3, 21 and 22. And we read this, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. This Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So I think the baptism of Jesus accomplishes three things at least. One is, it is empirical verification of his identity. We know in John chapter 1 that the Father told John, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend, that's my Son. You know, so it's empirically verifying that this is in fact the Messiah. Secondly, I think this is a way that Jesus shows his identification. That's what baptism is, right? Identifying with another. We, when we're baptized, identify with Christ in his death and resurrection. Christ, in his baptism, identifies with sinners for the sake of all righteousness. You must baptize me, John, right? I need to identify with sinners, I think is indicated. But also, I think this is likely. This happens just before he goes public, right? His public ministry begins. What's the very next thing that happens after the baptism? The temptation, right? The Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In other words, the battle is on full force from this point on. And so this is an empowering of the Spirit in the way in which we see all through the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon Saul, the Spirit would come upon Gideon, the Spirit, and even in the New Testament, the Spirit would come upon Peter, who already had the Spirit at Pentecost, but nonetheless empowerment for mission, for task. So I think this is a release of Spirit empowerment, not the initial reception of the Spirit, I would argue. So indeed, baptized with the Spirit. And then, Luke chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. You know, it's interesting. Luke is not interested in giving us merely an itinerary. He went here, and then he went here, and then he went there. He does give us an itinerary, but not just that. I mean, so he includes the phrase, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. He didn't have to say that. He could have just said, Jesus returned from the Jordan, right? And went to this place. But he wants us to know, he's signaling something to us. And that is, the Spirit is at work mightily in the life of Jesus. He's full of the Spirit as he now comes from the Jordan River to go into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then after that temptation takes place, Luke 4, we read this. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Again, not just returned to Galilee, you know, just the itinerary, but Luke wants us to know the Spirit is mightily at work in Jesus. That's how he resisted temptation. You know, and by the way, I don't have time to develop this, but look sometime at the way that the woman in Genesis chapter 3 describes the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, good for food, delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise in Genesis 3:6. Overlay that in Luke chapter 4 to the three temptations of Christ, and you'll see they're the same three categories of temptation. And I think the point is, where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded in resisting those temptations, obeying the Father, and he did so in the power of the Spirit, as Luke indicates that. Then the next thing we read is this incredible moment. Oh, I hope there's a videotape of this in heaven. I want to see it. You know, I want to see it many times, of Jesus coming into his own hometown, into the synagogue where he often had been as a boy growing up. And now he enters on the Sabbath to read, and he reads Scripture. We read this in Luke chapter 4, 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, and quotes now from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointing me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them the most incredible thing you could imagine. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I who stand before you am none other than the long-awaited Messiah. Amazing. So, you know, this indicates, in my mind, the significance of the fact that he is Spirit-anointed. I mean, they hand him the Isaiah scroll, I take it, maybe the second half of Isaiah. At least I've seen this in Israel, that the book of Isaiah, because it's so long, it's divided into two scrolls, 1 to 39, 40 to 66. So perhaps the second half of Isaiah was handed him. But within that, he could have turned, I would think, to Isaiah 53. Why not read Isaiah 53 about his mission to take the sin of the people and sacrifice himself in their place? And I think the answer is this. The reason you went to Isaiah 61 instead is before you can understand what a person is to accomplish or to do, you need to understand who that person is. And Isaiah 61 tells us who he is, the Spirit-anointed Messiah, who then, we'll learn, comes not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So indeed, he fulfills what is said in Isaiah 53 as well. But here's the identity of Jesus. Now, a few more verses to highlight how significant the Spirit is in the actual ministry of Christ, including miracles that he performed. So Matthew 12, 28, he cast out a demon from a young boy, performed a miracle that the Pharisees could not dispute. They claimed he cast out this demon by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, right? Remember that? So Jesus corrects them in verse 28. He says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So do you know you never read anywhere in the Gospels, "I cast out this demon by my own divine authority and power." Here you have, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God." So I think we ought to just submit to what Jesus says. And notice it's plural demons, which I think indicates this is how I customarily do this. When I cast out a demon, this is how it happens. I cast out demon by the Spirit. So he attributes the power by which this took place, not to his own divine nature, which certainly he could have used, but rather to the Spirit at work in his humanity for him to accomplish this. And then the second part of the verse, when he says, "Then the kingdom of God has come upon you," well, you realize that the mark of the king who would bring in the kingdom, according to the Old Testament, would be the son of David, who would come in the power of the Spirit. So indeed, if he is this son of David, who does this in the power of the Spirit, then who is he? He's the king. And by the way, who are the Pharisees rejecting? I mean, isn't it sad? They're rejecting the very one they claim to be looking for, because this one is Jesus himself. Here's another statement in Acts chapter 2. This is in the sermon on the day of Pentecost. Right after Peter has quoted from Joel 2, he now says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, look carefully, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst." So, this is an expansive statement. Miracles, wonders, signs which God performed through him. So again, this is interesting. Peter knows that Jesus is God. He worshiped Jesus. He was with Thomas on that great day after the resurrection of Christ, where Jesus appeared in the room. "Thomas, come, touch my hands, my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas responds, "My Lord and my God," John 20:28. Peter was there. He knows that Jesus is God, but if you ask him the question, how does he live his life, perform the miracles, do the things, the signs that the Father has given him, his answer is the power of God at work in his humanity. A man attested to you by God. This is confirmed in Acts 10:38, also from Peter, when he's preaching to Cornelius at Pentecost 2, with the conversion of the Gentiles. And here we read this as a one-verse summary of the life and ministry of Jesus. He says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Again, another indicator that as Peter thinks of the life of Jesus, doing good, the righteousness of Christ, his compassion, his goodness that was expressed to others, and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, the exorcisms, the miracles that Jesus performed, he did this because the Spirit empowered him, according to Peter. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. By the way, this is a freebie. I'll just throw it in. Don't miss the obvious parallel between Acts 10:38 and Acts 1:8, right? Jesus lived his life as one anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. Acts 1:8, you will receive the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So indeed, again, this is anticipating what I'm coming to in a moment. That very same Spirit upon Jesus then given to us. Wow, what a gift. It ties so beautifully with what Tom taught on earlier, how important the Spirit is in our lives. It was true also for Jesus. Now, finally, one other verse. This is just interesting. Acts 1, verses 1 and 2. I mean, sometimes it's the littlest things that are there in the text you can just pass over that indicate something quite remarkable. And this one, in Acts 1, and 1 verses 1 and 2, the question is, once Jesus has finished his mission, he died on the cross, rose from the dead, does he need the Spirit anymore? Acts 1. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Now, what orders are these that he gave to the apostles? It's the Great Commission. This is Matthew 28. And go into all the world, make disciples of the nations. So this is the resurrected Christ who, according to Luke, again, thank you, Luke, for cluing us in on these things. According to Luke, he did this by the power of the Spirit. So indeed, the Spirit continues to be upon Jesus, I believe, forever, because he's the Spirit-anointed Messiah. For how long? He will sit upon the throne of his father David forever. He is one of us, a human, now granted in glorified body, but nonetheless a human forever, and so forever anointed by the Spirit, I believe. And this text helps see that. Okay, so conclusion, the Spirit, The Son relies on the direction and empowerment of the Spirit. The humility of the Son is shown not only in the kenosis, that is, the self-emptying of Christ as he takes on our humanity, but also in placing himself in his humanity under the Spirit's empowerment and leading, the one over whom he has authority. And seeing this helps us understand a few other things. And let me just mention them to you. There are things we could go into in more detail if you would like at another time. But one is the temptations of Christ. So in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So do you realize Jesus resisted temptation in a way in which he understands what we experience? So that must mean that he resisted temptation, not because as God he could not sin, which I do believe is true. I hold to the classic doctrine of the impeccability of Christ, that he could not sin. But he didn't resist temptation by just saying, hey, just try to make me sin, you know, I can't do it. That's not what he did. In his humanity, he relied upon resources given to him in his humanity so that he succeeded every step of the way as a genuine man, resisting temptation, and thereby is for us not only the model for how we should live, but he has secured the righteousness of an obedient life by which we are then justified, the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us by faith is that life of his own obedience. And then Hebrews 5, isn't this a fascinating statement? Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Those words, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered, cannot mean he finally got it. He finally learned he needed to obey because he had disobeyed so many times previously. Oh no, he never sinned. Okay, so that's ruled out. So rather, what does it mean? I take it means this. He learned to obey increasingly difficult demands of the Father, preparing him for the most difficult he would ever be given, and that was go to the cross. And we know that when he faced that ultimate command to go to the cross, it was not easy to accept the Father's will. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? This is real. This is not theatrics. This is real. He is agonizing. Father, if you be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I would want to escape, not my will, but yours be done. So indeed, he accepts, but it is very difficult. How did he get to this point where he could obey such a difficult demand of the Father? By learning to obey in earlier times, through sufferings, through afflictions, being trained in his obedience, being trained in his character, having been made perfect, mature, he was able to go to the cross. So it really does help us see that. Okay, quickly, I'm going to summarize this very quickly, the second part here. What about Jesus and the Spirit in terms of his sending the Spirit? Well, here we see something very different. That Jesus, who had yielded to the Spirit, now sends the Spirit and has authority over him. And of these verses that are here, the first ones really do highlight the fact that it's Jesus and the Father who send the Spirit. You can look at these later. Look at John 14:25-26, John 15:26, Acts 2:33. They all basically make the same point, that the ultimate sender is the Father, but the Father does not send the Spirit directly at Pentecost. The Father sends the Spirit to the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit then to the church. So indeed, the Son is assigned by the Father the role of being the one who is over the Spirit in sending the Spirit who comes. And that's really amplified in John 16, where we hear these words. I have many more things to say to you, Jesus says to his apostles, his disciples, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own initiative. Do those words sound familiar? Jesus said those of himself. I do not speak on my own initiative. I speak as the Father tells me. Now he says of the Spirit, he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, presumably from me, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. And then Jesus says, remarkably, in verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Here's what I think he's saying there. I've just said he will take of mine and disclose it to you, but lest you think that those things that are mine reside ultimately in me, let me make clear, everything that I have that is mine is from the Father. I mean, the humility of the Son in this, the humility, it's like a pastor. You'll relate to this. I know you will, Jerry and Tom. It's like a pastor making the best point of his sermon, but he knows he got it from a commentary. You know, he got it from some other source, and it's the very best point of the whole sermon. So he makes this point, and people go, oh, you can hear the gasps across the congregation. And then the pastor stops, and he says, I must give thanks to so-and-so for this insight. This is what Jesus does right here. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father gives are mine. So I have it from the Father. Boy, the humility of the Son in that. And then notice, these last verses there highlight the importance of the Spirit coming to us. The only one I'll mention to you in for the sake of time here is John 16:5, where Jesus says, I'm now going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? It's like if I were to say to you, I'm going on vacation after this, and you say, oh, where are you going? I mean, they don't respond normally because they're stunned, absolutely stunned by his statement that he's leaving. What do you mean you're leaving? We've waited hundreds of years for Messiah to come. Aren't you going to set up your kingdom? We don't get this. So he says, verse 6, but because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. No kidding. I mean, they just can't understand this. But then he says in verse 7, but I tell you the truth. Look at these words. It is to your advantage that I go away. Aren't those stunning words? I mean, what could be better than having Jesus right here by your side? Answer? Having the Spirit of Jesus live within your life. So here's his answer. It is to your advantage that I go, because if I don't go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go back to heaven, I will send him to you. So indeed, take a moment to praise God for the gift of the Spirit. Tom was so right in our fear of everything charismatic, kind of, you know, weird stuff that we don't want to be associated with. We have thrown the baby out, that's the Holy Spirit, with the bathwater, haven't we? In many cases, don't realize how important it is that the Spirit has come. And we are recipients of the same power that lived in Jesus' own life by which he carried out his mission. That doesn't mean, by the way, we can do the very same miracles Jesus did, because his miracles were associated with his identity as Messiah. Those were signs of who he was as the Messiah. Doesn't mean we can do the same miracles, but it does mean this, that whatever calling God has given to us, we can carry out in the power of the Spirit, just as Jesus carried out his calling in the power of the Spirit. So indeed, we're granted that enablement by the grace of God. So marvel at the perfect, loving, joyous obedience of the Son. He never sinned. He always submitted to the Father. And this was not automatic. This was hard fought, won, consciously, willfully choosing to obey the Father every step of the way. By the Spirit, we have the Spirit. May God help us. Marvel at the Spirit's deep and abiding willingness to serve unnoticed, without overt recognition and honor. He is fully God and equal to the Father and the Son, yet his role is consistently to defer honor, to bring about the honor of the Son to the glory of the Father. Isn't it amazing to behold both the authority that is in God and the humility, the submission, the deference that is in God? That is for us a model for how we should live with one another. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you sent your Son to accomplish the work that he came to do, that without which we would have no hope. But he did that work in the power of the Spirit, and now we are given that Spirit. We thank you, Lord God. Help us to live lives increasingly dependent upon the Spirit, increasingly dependent upon the Word. For indeed, Word and Spirit go together. And may our lives be marked by this in increasing measure. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.